As a reminder, we have a work party scheduled this Saturday morning. If you would like to make application in this area, it begins at 10:30 in the morning. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of demonism. We'll resume Roman numeral 11, page 7 of our notes. All right, if not already done so, now is the time to make sure that you are indeed in fellowship, that you've rebounded any personal sin previous to this time, of which has taken you out of fellowship, so that you can have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth once again this evening, and to maintain that status so that the entire hour counts for us accurately in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Roman numeral 11 here deals with some further observations, miscellaneous observations on demonism, the fallen angels who, under their own volition, chose to side with Satan in his rebellion, an open rebellion against God, and who are instrumental in regards to much of the evil that exists on this planet, at least in regards to the demonic viewpoint that is perpetuated and promoted in regards to this planet with respect to negative volition and the STA. So, under some further miscellaneous observations here, the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt were engaged in the production of counterfeit miracles through demonism. Obviously, we know in those of us who are aware of the Exodus account of God delivering Israel from Egypt, God gave Pharaoh ample grace and warning with evidence to let the Jews be freed from their captivity. And in so doing, God exposes his power through his servant Moses, who, if you will, in his position, acting on behalf of God, acts as God, as God basically told him so earlier. And he performed certain miracles before Pharaoh of Egypt. And obviously, negative volition does not take challenges like this laying down. And they respond with their own brand of miracle work, which by all accounts could only be truly performed through demon activity and possession on their part. Exodus 7, 8 through 12 gives us the signs that were done. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 9, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, which negative volition, the evil and adulterous generations are always looking for signs. Their faith is just nil, if anything at all, otherwise. And he already pre-warns him, you're going to meet this. This is a kind of offensive moves that will be made towards you, or counter moves. And he said, then you will say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now obviously, God is behind this. It's not a magic trick. This is an actual miracle that takes place. And so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, as Pharaoh challenges them. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Obviously, there's an audience. Who would want to miss this? Verse 11, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and sorcerers. He had his entourage of mystics and other demonically inclined individuals to support him in, if you will, a supernatural way as he attempt to maintain that kind of power control in his own life. And they also, the magicians in Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Conjured up whatever demon is necessary and made it happen. For each one, obviously we have several now that are involved. They're trying to display a greater show of magic. That's what they consider probably what's going on here, illusion. But they're going to do something to counter that in a greater way. So they have several of them. This is nothing. It's like a card trick to the magician. Every magician knows a card trick, generally speaking. And each one threw down a staff, verse 12, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You want to play games with God, all right, then you'll be destroyed. That's the message sent. And obviously, for us, we'd look at that and go, oh, wow, okay, I'm with you. But not negative volition. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The hardening of the heart is judgment that comes upon negative volition that continually denies the truth. They become calloused in regards to God's plan for their life. And in so doing, these types of individuals, it's harder and harder to break through to them in regards to getting the message of truth across to them. Pharaoh's heart was hardened as he rejected the evidence, rejected God's warning sign, if you will, and he did not listen to them as the Lord has said. God knows. He knows where poverty and negative volition exists. And he turned a deaf ear to them. People of this ilk, again, it's like beating your head against a brick wall, often trying to talk any doctrinal sense to them, as many have their minds made up in regards to their own perception of things under their sin natures, under human viewpoint philosophies, and all the rationale because they do not want to embrace God's truth at whatever level in that respect. And verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. His negative volition basically is reprehensible. You're not going to get through this. I'm going to bring more judgment. I'm going to make him more culpable. And that often happens in regards to those who are this type of negative in regards to God. God will continually lay out evidence of the truth otherwise. And it just provides further opportunity for them to continue to reject the truth in that vein and become even more calloused, if you will. And as we know, it can become to such a degree, even for believers, that one can actually walk off in reversionism into the no second chance category, of which they have become so calloused in regards to the Christian faith that they deny Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, the need of faith to be saved by him, and enter into a mental attitude, disposition, a willful soul that is not going to basically turn around and come back to doctrine at all. His heart is hard, is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And obviously, the miracles continue. There is the continued counters in regards to Pharaoh. You get down to the end, the same counter, the firstborn male being killed by God throughout the land in his right. God, and even with the stubborn, and as stubborn as and evil as negative volition may be, God knows what it will take, if you will, to break their back, to get them to let go and perform whatever is necessary on behalf of his plan for positive volition otherwise. As powerful, as stubborn, of an individual Pharaoh was, God broke his back. And he brought down upon his head wrath that was enough to humble him enough experientially that he then said, all right, let the Jews go. And to such a degree that he was glad to see them go, give them everything you got, all the wealth you got on top of it all. See, don't sell God short. He may put you in tests. Sometimes tests that are fairly long or lengthy. All this does not happen overnight, see, in regards to the Exodus and all that is associated with that. Obviously, you had to get Moses prepared to begin with as they're in captivity, into slavery. They had to exist for a long time, but ultimately deliverance comes. And God knows your test, and He places us under test to help us strengthen our faith, put and rely in regards to His person. It often definitely and dramatically sometimes increases our quality and quantity of prayer life when we're under test. You're under blessing, everything's going fine. It's like being on one big vacation, and prayer just happens to slip in there, thanks for the good weather and warm weather, and I'm out of here, you know, and do your thing. When you're under testing, prayer usually takes on a whole different perception in regards to people. Obviously, one should pray without ceasing no matter what. So testing like that can better the individual if they're positive, if they're amenable and they're sensitive to God's plan for their life otherwise. So obviously a lot of exhortations could come out of any of these verses that we're dealing with in this area. The household idols called teraphim in the Hebrew, Genesis 31, 19, and 30, they were considered to be what we call today good luck charms. Good luck. Now we understand science of mathematics, nature, how it works to a certain degree. And odds, if you will, mathematical odds as they may pertain in regards to the science of reality. But there is no true good luck or bad luck. That's because God is in control of all circumstances and situations. See. And good luck is a big thing. Fundies fall. Most of the humanity falls for this kind of nonsense. There are obviously those who do not. Even those unbelievers do not believe in that. But to wear or have idols, to wear good luck charms, things of this nature, is nothing new under the sun. Genesis 31, 19 and 30. It's all demonically promoted, underwritten. Now Rachel regards, she's a believer. Unfortunately, she goes down the tube spiritually. Jacob's favorite of the two, but that's based on appearance. That was Jacob's STA trend he had to get a hold of and ultimately overcome in his life. See, based on the physical, he was big into the approbation, etc. He shows off to her at the well and all this other stuff. See, whereas Leah, by all accounts, and as we'll see when we go through there, presents herself as more of the adjusted of the two. Rachel, she actually takes her father's household idols as they leave the area. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's, verse 19. And verse 30. Obviously, it's something that Laban's going to see missing, something of value, something that you always got your eye on, the first little chink in the armor on it or whatever, you know, people, it won't get by them. You know, it's like getting a new car and you see people just basically getting anal over it all, you know, looking for every little scratch on that brand new exterior as you're out in the parking lot or whatever. You know, maybe try praying about it. Or park 10 miles away and walk. You know, if you're that concerned. not buy a used car and forget about it. But anyway, he knows it's missing. He obviously confronts Jacob. Now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? And Jacob answered, said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out that it is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen him. So he basically trying to cover his bases on it. Another aspect of Jacob is he had a fairly strong fear trend. But anyway. And people held to this just like they do today, as these things bring them good luck. See, pagans and apostate Jews wore protected jewelry, just like they do today, as good luck charms. Their St. Christophers, their crosses or whatever they want to turn into their little mystical perception in regards to life. Judges 8. Zeban Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeban and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. All this is protecting measures. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Puts it in his proper perspective. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from the spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Certain cultures would have certain predilections and certain unique features that are attached to them, as they might appear, what they would wear, things of this nature. Nothing, again, nothing new. We see it today. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, each one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings they requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, quite a bit. Beside the crescent ornaments and pendants and the purple rose which were on the kings of Midian, beside the neck bands that were on the camel's back. And Gideon made it into an ephod, to a priestly garment, and placed it in the city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Negative volition, the reversionists will do what the reversionists will do. In spite of what positive volition may try to do otherwise to keep things going and intact. Genesis 35, 1 through 4. That's just an example of pagans there and their icon, wearing of icons and stuff. Genesis 35, 1 through 4. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us rise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me whenever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which they were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak which was near Shechem. So even their jewelry was symbolic in regards to their idolatry, their good luck charms, things of this nature. So, obviously, jewelry in and of itself is not wrong. What one makes out of what you have, etc., as I've stated, what can be otherwise legitimate, one can make very easily illegitimate based on one's approach and attitude. Repetition in prayer is characteristic of paganism. By rote, we mean like the repeating of Hail Marys in a rosary bead. Rosary beads, continuing, are a feature of many different demon-sponsored religions. is not just unique to Catholicism. Buddhism uses beads. Certain Buddhists like to ring the bell and have beads and rub their hands over it and do their chants and all that other stuff. Idols and idolatry are a distinctive feature of the Roman Catholic Church. Most of us are aware of that. Matthew 6, 7. In regards to the doctrinal instructions given to positive believers in contrast to the religious crowd around them, Jesus himself teaches, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. That's rote. And again, really, a lot of that is just meaningless. It's just this idea of becoming one with the universe or whatever, getting in the rhythm. See, when you say Hail Mary, what kind of hell are you talking about? First of all, that's what I want to know. As the Gentiles do, see, it's a common practice among pagan idolatry among the Gentiles, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. They consider the length of the prayer more important than the context. What is most important is the context of the prayer, that is accurate before God, is according to Bible doctrine. Heathen nations and their religions involved idolatry and demon worship. Psalm 96, 3 through 5. Sing to the Lord a new song, verse 1. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. Obviously, very apropos for Israel as the administrative nation among the nations of God's plan. His wonderful works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Recognizing their propensity to idolatry otherwise, filling in the void. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. If it is not God and the person of Jesus Christ, it's an idol. See. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So if the law prescribed the death penalty for demon possession and the practice of the occult, we've seen in regards to the sorcerers, necromancers, people of this ilk, mediums, that open businesses such as, or operated such as, they were to be stoned to death. Leviticus 20, 27. Again, the man or woman who is a medium or spirit should surely be put to death. They're demon-possessed, basically. They operate in that condition. So that is layered into that verse in regards to their profession. And that tells you just exactly how little, obviously, Israel was following the law at the time of Christ. All the demon-possessed people that he was out there exercising otherwise. But anyway, obviously, we understand Roman rule that may interfere in that regard. The Lord Jesus Christ controls the events of human history. And at times, this is accomplished through judgment on demons. Exodus 12, 12. In regards to the final judgment and miracle of the Exodus, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, on the Passover night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. and that's obviously I am Yahweh. That is obviously looks at all the belief systems that they adhere to, that he intervened and judged in such a way that it destroyed the validity to that degree. Whether he physically broke down statues or idols and things of that nature, maybe too, but predominantly is looking at the demonic doctrines that they hold to that are being destroyed. So demons are constantly obviously being exposed by God for what they are. H, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, as we know, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and in so doing provides a counterfeit to every incremental principle established in Bible doctrine. I, the demons understand and believe in the unity of the Godhead, but their belief did not result in appropriate application. You believe in God, the demons do. You do well, the demons also do, and they shudder. But they sure are not obedient to God otherwise. James 2:19-20. All right, Roman numeral 12. Primary precepts of Orthodox Christianity, what the Bible teaches. That are generally denied, you will find these omitted or distorted in a great degree in the doctrine of demons, or distorted by demonically inspired false religions and cults, to include, A, the doctrine of the Godhead, to dismiss, deny the Trinity as we understand God to exist. One, the Word of God clearly teaches that there is one triune God who exists in three persons, and it has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in personality, one in essence. Two, these three persons are one in essence. They are co-equal and co-eternal. They all share the same attributes. But they have different roles to play. And they carry them out and execute them in harmony in this regard. So A, co-equal means that all three members of Godhead or Trinity are equally God. They're all pure deity. B, co-eternal means that all three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, had existed eternally. In the Gospel of John, we see that if one could go backward into eternity past, he would find God the Son existing eternally as God with the Father, the second member of the Godhead, who was God and was with God, see, before he became flesh. So you find God the Son existing eternally as God with the Father. Humanity of God the Son was born of a virgin in time, was permanently united with his deity. Phenomenal. Three, cults and false religions generally deny that God the Son, so the denial of the Trinity. The Muslims, they only believe in one God. And so do others. So cults and false religions generally deny that God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, is in fact God, and in various cults he may be denied entirely, or is simply called a good man or a prophet, but never God. That Jesus proclaimed himself as God is why the Jews sought to kill him. See, they completely denied it. So mainline Judaism is part of that ilk. The Islamic teaching, Jesus is basically a prophet and not a good one necessarily in their eyes. So four, cults generally deny the personality of God the Holy Spirit, teaching that he is nothing more than an impersonal force, that he's not a real person. He is a real person. Personal pronouns are used with him, of him, etc. He described the different types of attributes that one would expect of a person. So it's not just some abstract spirit conjured up in regards to one's thinking and ideology. It is part of true deity in expression and manifestation in regards to his person. He is a real person. So five, many of the cults teach that we can ourselves become gods, or that we already have the divine within us. The old attitude, there's some good in everybody. Or where's that coming from? God doesn't see good in everybody. He sees evil in everybody. Even their good is as menstrual rags to Him. So, there you go. Example here, Hindu Swami Vivekananda. Yeah, I really pronounced that right, didn't I? Vivekananda. I just thought I'd have fun with it. One of those spirits floating around, I guess. He taught that, one, the basic nature of human beings is divine. That's our basic nature. We're divine. Not fallen. In other words, there is some good in all of us. Compare Romans 7:18. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. As he has a real handle on regards to the sin nature in his own life. So, two, God, the underlying reality, exists in every being, is what he teaches. We're part of this universal Spirit of God makeup, if you will, in that sense. Three, all religion is a search for self-knowledge, a search for the God within us. Four, we should not think of ourselves as needing to be saved because we are never lost. At worst, we are living in ignorance of our true nature as gods, and hence why we fall short, etc., in our lives, are not successful, and other things that are tragedies that might occur. Because we just cannot achieve and arise at that height. You tell me, Hindus, there is a lot of demon possession that goes on there. Some of the crap they pull, it's definitely demon possession. People that can take yards of cloth and eat it and put it in their stomach and then pull it out. You know, they got help. They call it cleansing, right? And you see all the maladies that go on in that culture, that are existing in that culture in regards to their children. Some of the weirdest diseases that you'll find on this planet are within the Hindu culture. But anyway. B, prior to the Vivekananda, the Ramakrishna have taught that all religions are one, and tried to incorporate Christianity as a subsect of Hinduism. And you see the Hinduist mentality exposing itself as it's incorporated itself to thinking of today. That's generally what you're hearing out there in the world anymore. We all believe in a God. We're all after the same God, see. And religions are just one's approach to find God in that respect. And unfortunately, many of them are saying that Christianity is the worst of them because it's a violent religion. They don't even know what violence is, but they'll learn. See, this thinking was also part of the message that Vivekananda brought to America. Really back in the 70s is when a lot of this opened up in our country. Through the intrusion of the insects from Europe, known as beetles, and their philosophies and other bands as such, and people from that ilk, and the influence with drug culture opening up, a lot of this Eastern mysticism was established among the generation of the time. These precepts of Hinduism are found in many false religions and cults that do not actually call themselves Hindu. Just like you see increments and after effects of Roman Catholicism, even in funding churches, fundamentalist churches, even though they don't call themselves Catholics. See, for example, the cult commonly known as Mormonism teaches that one man can become a god through following Mormon doctrines. That is a slimy religion, truly set out to appeal to the self-righteousness of mankind, that they can live such a life that they can become just like God. See, and of course, Satan blesses his own people often that are involved in these cults and stuff. You find them to be very wealthy. So Mormonism is one. They talk of Jesus, but they see Jesus as a human that achieved the status of God through his efforts and time, and that we can follow his example through self-denial and all this other malarkey that they like to throw in. F, much of Hindu philosophy is incorporated in the New Age cult or movement. We've actually kind of moved on from the New Age to the New World, even though the New Age is the time. B, in regards to the authority of Scripture, it's obviously denied, especially as we would embrace it. One, the Word of God clearly teaches that it is inspired by God, and literally God breathed. That is, it is verbal plenary, which means complete. And it's inspired by God. One is enlightened by God. That we proclaim in our call to worship before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16. Yes, he uses human beings to have written the scripture. He used human beings, but these were human beings that were unique on the planet, the fact that they were positive and they're in fellowship and they're open to God. And God is able to communicate to them in such an inspirational way. Two, this verbal plenary inspiration extends to the 66 books which are contained in the Old and New Testaments. Every book that we have in our Bible falls under God-breathed. And hence we believe it is perfect in all aspects of it, in regards to the preservation of the original autographs and what is provided for us, which still takes sometimes continued investigation and study to make sure you get the right text, as we know. What we follow in the English is nothing more than a translation. Three, while some demonically inspired religions may claim the Bible as part of their religious literature, they either deny verbal plenary inspiration or claim greater authority for other books. Mormonism, other false prophets' writings, all of a sudden that supersedes what the Scripture has to say otherwise. Rather than taking it and examining it against the text to see what would be false in it, if there is anything false, they accept it as being the divinely inspired Word of God itself and overriding the rest of Scripture of anything that may be contradictory in it. So, for generally speaking, cults distort the Word of God while often giving lip service to the Bible, but are governed by the writings and or teachings of the cult leader or leaders. See, under the doctrine of salvation, one, the Word of God clearly teaches salvation comes on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith, and salvation, phase one, is faith apart from any works. Obviously, it's made clear for us, as much as others may be confused, in churches included, in regards to phase one and phase two faith. For the grace, by grace, you have been delivered through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, a salvation term, by the works of the law. That's works. Only through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then John 3:16, whoever believes will be saved. So, two, the various cults and false religions teach, A, that salvation is not necessary since we are not lost, as one example. There is some good in us, we just need to find that good and build on it. To them, and again, the key in regards to all this, the key is that for all these people, they consider the necessary righteousness for their salvation as to being relative rather than absolute. It's got to be better than most everybody else, see, is their idea of it, or at least in their own thinking. Not perfectly righteous. We can claim perfect righteousness, not what we are, because Jesus Christ, who we believe in, we share in His Spirit as the human spirit, and that righteousness has been imputed to us for all eternity. Experientially, obviously, it may be a whole different subject matter. But positionally, we are before God without sin. And He sees us as that's the way we've always been. Now, B, that salvation comes through good works and rigid self-denial along the legalistic, works-oriented types of propositions. C, that salvation is nothing more than release from an endless cycle of death and rebirth under the terms of reincarnation. D, that there is no such thing as salvation. The idea of eat, drink, and be merry, live today, raise hell, because tomorrow it's all over. Nothing's out there. After life, there's nothing. See. Surprise. D, there are a plethora of cultic beliefs and practices manifested in numerous ways in organizations that are amply addressed in the unabridged doctrine of demons that I had done earlier. It's just to give us an example of all or a great number of these cults, dated May 1999, if you still have a copy. All right, Roman numeral 13, our final exhortations in regards to the doctrine. A, demons promote false doctrine. As people do not speak according to sound doctrine, regardless of their testimonies or apparent piety or apparent holiness. The piety is this general approach and appearance, interaction that religious types will have with others. And people just get in their mind that this is the way, if you're a preacher, this is the way you should automatically act. I always like to freak them out. I probably do without trying. You got to shake hands with a limp wrist, wear your collar, talk with a lisp. Say Jesus funny whenever you're talking. You know, all these things. Romans 16. None of that makes any difference. If people don't come off as real, it should be a turnoff. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Bible doctrine is our protection. To know what's right and wrong, we are to embrace and what we are to stay away from. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause divisions, dissensions, and hindrances contrary to the teaching, which you have learned, and turn away from them. You don't give these people an ear to unload their human viewpoint garbage on you. See? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites. That's their sin nature. They're lustful flesh, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, appealing to people's emotions. Friendships, relationships, things like that. But the major difference is that they propose something different than what you've been taught by your right pastor teacher. And generally speaking, very few of them ever really come up with even the validity of documentation for in regards to their stand. It has to usually have to twist things out of context. Again, one of the keys that you look for in listening to that kind of stuff is hypocrisy, because the truth is not hypocritical. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:37. 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. They don't like Paul, then we don't like them in that sense. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine that corresponding to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Over and out. Case closed. Book shut. See. Don't give him an ear. 2 Timothy 1:13. Literally, possess a pattern, retain the standard of sound words. That's Bible doctrine, which you have heard from me in the faith, Timothy, and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Looking at the content of Scripture being your examination background in positive volition, obviously aided by God the Holy Spirit in this respect. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For a time will come when they will not endure these sound doctrine, but when they have their ears tickled, Operation Q-tip, as we call it, they will amass for themselves teachers according to their own lusts. They'll leave their one and only true right shepherd, and they'll start looking and listening to others. How many they may amass in the process, you don't know. Whether it's through, obviously, one way is done through technology today. And they'll turn away from their ears from the truth and will turn aside to the myths. The false doctrine of demons, as it's otherwise called in Timothy. Titus 1:7-14, Acts 17:11-20, 27-32, read on your own. B, the believer is not to be occupied with the forces of darkness and his victory over them, but to be occupied with Christ. That's where you keep your eyes and your focus. You know your enemy, you learn your enemy. But on the other end of the coin, you don't worry about it. Keep your eyes focused on doctrine. God will take care of the rest. Luke 10:20. In regards to the ability of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, to be able to cast out demons, he puts it in his proper perspective. See, you can get your mental attitude off center, off doctrine, easily, if you're not careful. Verse 19, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't get your jollies from this. This is not what you are to be preoccupied with, which would then feed approbation, arrogance, and things of this nature. But rejoice that your names are recorded. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Keep your eyes focused on the truth, the eternal rewards, the inheritance that lays in wait for you as you do battle in the angelic conflict. See, avoid all occult associations such as New Age movement, yoga, transcendental meditation, spiritism, drugs, the Ouija board, seances, fortune tellers, palm readers, blah, blah, blah. It's just best to stay away from it. Obviously, I understand exercising like yoga. I'll clear the air here. You can do that without meditating, just like you can get involved in martial arts without getting involved with all the spiritual anomalies that are attached to it in many cases. Just don't expect yourself running around on walls and ceilings and being able to jump 50,000 feet in the air, because you will not have that line attached to your back. You'll do it right. Probably get hurt. But anyway, D, avoid superstition. Friday the 13th type. And demonic concepts such as good luck. Avoid good luck charms, horseshoes, rabbit's feet, icons, etc. E, understand that the philosophies of demons can infiltrate the teaching of even Christian churches. We're not immune to it. Hence, it's up to us to make sure we keep our guard up at all times, not to let this crap enter into our ministry. See. And the distortion, continuing point E, is sometimes subtle, though destructive under both phase 1 and phase 2 principles. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets will arise, also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. To the churches whom Peter's reading, writing to. You, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They'll engage in some type of lack of propaganda campaign in regards to it. F, the weapon of defense that positively is given in the angelic conflict is the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, Bible doctrine, the Holy Scriptures. G, the knowledge of Bible doctrine is indispensable in terms of understanding the enemy and how they operate. Second Corinthians 2:11. In order that no... make sure you apply doctrine, know that doctrine, how to apply it correctly. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I can guarantee you, he watches out. He's got his eyes. He knows who is having problem forgiving and things in this world. And he can set up easily situations to feed that. H, Jesus demonstrated the pattern in dealing with the forces of evil during his encounter with Satan in the 40-day wilderness test trial of Jesus Christ by Satan, Matthew 4:1 and following. You can review that on your own again. He dealt with it with doctrine. Every episode, he dealt with it with doctrine. See, that's the key. So, one, by putting on the full armor of God, we had the effective defense necessary to ensure victory in the angelic conflict. Ephesians 4 should be. Is your antidote, your prescription, 13 through 17. One, girding your loins with truth. Wait a second. That should be 6. Chapter 6. Sorry. 6:13-17. Girding our loins with truth and putting it on the breastplate of righteousness refers to effective protectiveness of Bible doctrine, even regarding our most vulnerable areas of weakness, which is activated by the applications of personal righteousness, Bible doctrine, against unrighteousness. That's verse 14 to the gospel, the good news of peace that is our footwear. Illustrates that the understanding of our salvation brings with it the relaxed mental attitude, RMA as we would call it, faith rest, as we march forward in the Christian walk, even in the midst of our enemies, knowing that our steps are secure in the conflict. God's got our backs. If we will hang in with doctrine, see. That's verse 15. 3, the shield of faith is the invincible and invisible protection of our belief in Bible doctrine, and faith rests in it, repels the demonic attacks against us. Verse 16, then confer 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. For the helmet of salvation is our confidence in our so great salvation, under the doctrine of eternal security, faith 3, deliverance, and ultimate victory in Christ, all that it provides. That's verse 17a, confer 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. 5, it is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that is the effective combination of being in fellowship and hearing the Bible doctrine that forms the proper defense tactics for the believer in time. That's verse 17b, c, and then compare Hebrews 4, 12. J, prayer is an absolute necessity with regard to fighting the good fight. Now, you've got to keep your prayer life up. You've got to keep it active. You find yourself getting so involved and steeped into everything that's going on that you're not getting your prayers done and keeping prayer before you under rebound, et cetera, et cetera. Then it's time to check yourself. Ephesians 6:18a, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Hebrews 4:16. Prayer life is essential for a pastor, and that's part of his job protocol. The job responsibility is prayer. K, our focus in the angelic conflict is to stay vigilant, attending to our own Christian lives, and on behalf of other apostolation around us. Verse 16:18b. Compare 1 Thessalonians 5:6. L, we are to maintain this esprit de corps with one another, knowing that we are not alone in our fight. Other population is in there, they have their own test. Obviously, often we share in regard to that testing as a corporate body, locally and otherwise. Other people have been before us, been through their tests. They can do it. You can do it. It just takes body volition. 1 Peter 5:9. And protect yourself by applying separation. That is, again, an important doctrine, especially when you're dealing with the doctrine of demons. Or you may end up being a casualty yourself, to stay aloof, to be separate from certain STA types, those who are abandoning the faith under their NPR, things of this nature, negative volition. In reversionism, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, 15, 33, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, where the word command there is parangelo in the Greek. It's a military use to transmit a message or order such as from the general to the troops. So Paul commands this doctrine to be applied. And submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, as we end with James 4, 7. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.